This morning, we continue our study through the book of Ecclesiastes in chapters 9, 1 to 12, once again talking about the reality of death, a topic that Kohelet, who I'll explain in a minute, has mentioned multiple times in this book already. Very quickly, if you're newer with us, the name Kohelet is just the Hebrew word for the way your Bible's translated in English, the preacher or the teacher. Okay, he is the one who gives us wisdom throughout this book. So when I say Kohelet, that's who I'm talking about. And today's passage brought to mind the idea of a sandwich. Just indulge me for just a second. But not just any sandwich, a particular kind of sandwich. And it's called a Marken sandwich. Now, you never heard of that, probably, but a Marken sandwich is actually not a real sandwich. It's a literary technique that is attributed to the gospel writer Mark. And the reason I've been thinking about this is because I've been studying ahead in his gospel, because that's where we're going next after the book of Ecclesiastes. So I'll explain the concept quickly. In Mark's gospel, he frequently will start a story, and then he'll interrupt the story with another story, and then go back to the original story. Okay, so you can think about it as an A-B-A pattern. And let me give you an example that'll make this clear. In Mark chapter 5, you have Jairus come to Jesus, and he says, "My daughter is very sick," and he begs Jesus to heal her. And so Jesus begins to walk to Jairus' house. Now, in the middle, he's interrupted, isn't he, by a woman who's had bleeding for years on end, a hemorrhage, it seems, and she's found no cure for her, but she has faith that if she can just touch Jesus' garment, she will be healed, right? And that's exactly what happens. Then you come back to the original story of Jairus' daughter, who at this point is what? Dead, right? But Jesus says to them, "Do not fear, only believe." And so I think Mark is telling us, what kind of faith is Jairus to have? Well, the answer is that he must have the kind of faith that the woman had. When she the type of faith she displayed in touching his garment, believing she could be healed, right? The woman in the middle of that story, the middle of the sandwich, okay, exemplified and defined the type of faith that Jesus is declaring Jairus to have, a faith that trusts Jesus despite all the evidence pointing in the opposite direction, right? That not even raising a dead child is too difficult for him. Now, do you see how the story in the middle shines light on the outside? Yes? Okay, it's like a sandwich, right? Now, why do I tell you that if we haven't even started Mark yet? Well, because in some ways, today's passage is a Kohelet sandwich. What I mean is Kohelet begins today by focusing on the certainty of death. It happens to all of us, verses 1 to 6. Okay, so there's your one piece of bread to keep the analogy going, straining it as far as possible. Then in verses 11 and 12 is the other piece of bread, where he speaks on the unpredictability of life, including the unpredictability of when you're going to die, right? Death is certain, but the timing of it is not. So that's the other piece. And then in the middle is what I would call the good stuff, okay? The call to enjoy life in the midst of this reality that he's painting for us. Okay? It's a Kohelet sandwich, all right? And you'll never forget that. You'll always remember that now when you read this passage. Now, my main point today is that wisdom, okay, so this is a book about wisdom. Wisdom is enjoying life while facing the stark reality of death. Wisdom is enjoying life while facing the stark reality of death. Now, today I'm going to do things a little bit differently. We are going to cover the entire passage. Okay, but I'm going to deal with the two pieces of bread on the outside, all right? And then in our final section, I'm going to come back to what's in the middle in verses 7 to 10. Because, as to use an illustration I heard elsewhere, the two passages that surround verses 7 to 10, all that stuff about eat your bread with joy and all of that. So verses 1 to 6 and 11 to 12, they are hammers to shatter your and I's illusion that we can control our life and determine our destinies. So I want to do that first, because I think then you'll be able to appreciate what he says in verses 7 to 10 all the more once your illusion has been shattered, all right? So we're going to walk through this passage as follows. Death is certain, verses 1 to 6. Life is unpredictable, verses 11 to 12. And then we're going to come back to the middle, so enjoy life. Death is certain, life is unpredictable. So, verses 7 to 10, enjoy life. So it's a little unorthodox, I know that, but stick with me here. Let me begin. I'm going to read just verses 1 to 6 again. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. Actually, I'll stop right there for now. So once again, for the umpteenth time in this book, if you've been with us throughout the whole thing, Kohelet is making us face the one thing in our life that is certain, our death. That's what he's going on about here, and some of you would say, yeah, I'm so over it. He's told me multiple times I'm going to die. But we actually need this. We need this. We need to listen and soak in what Kohelet is saying about death, because if we do, if we truly let it shape us, we will truly then live. He and God who inspired him to write obviously believes this is good for you and for me. And he begins in verses 1 to 3 that I just read by once again highlighting the truth of God's sovereignty over life. We've seen Kohelet affirm the truth of God's sovereignty multiple times in this book, but telling us things don't always work out with the righteous and the wicked as we might expect. Remember, there is no formula. In verse 1, he tells us that he took this truth to heart. Really, I pondered it. But in the end, all he can say to us is that the deeds of the righteous and the deeds of the wicked are in God's hands. The only certain truth in the midst of the uncertainty of what your future holds, for you and for me, is the overarching truth that God is sovereign. He then says something very interesting, in which initially may be a little unclear. He says, whether it is love or hate, man does not know, both are before him. What he means here is that no one, not even the righteous and the wise, knows whether their deeds will lead to a bright or a gloomy future. The point is this, although we are in the hand of a sovereign God, his sovereignty is not predictable. Everybody, whether wise or foolish, and I think all of us can attest to this, righteous or wicked, experiences a mixed life. You cannot know who has God's favor simply by who seems externally blessed and who doesn't. Sometimes Christians have very hard and difficult circumstances. We too have health problems and terminal illnesses and financial problems and marital tensions and traumatic experiences and great losses. We have relationships with other people that are harmonious and friendly, and others that, for sometimes reason we can't even explain, are marked by strife and disagreement and friction, love and hate. Brothers and sisters, we do not know in advance how much love or hate, how much good or evil we will encounter. And we must be prepared for either possibility, since in reality, everyone experiences both to one degree or another in life in this fallen world. For example, Job was deeply loved by God, and yet look at what God sovereignly allowed in his life. But the great assurance we do have as those who are now children of God through faith in Christ is knowing that we, no matter what, we are safely in the hand of God. There is no interpretive grid that you can have to fully understand his actions and explain all that he permits. I'll grant you that. But we can be confident that everything is in the hand of God, and you are secure eternally. Being a Christian doesn't guarantee you a life full of only what is comfortable, good, and easy. That is why the gospel of health and wealth that so infects many churches in this country is such an evil. It flatly contradicts what Kohelet teaches here, and more broadly speaking, what the Bible teaches overall about those what comes for those who follow Jesus. You will experience suffering. You will experience hardship. You will experience trials of various kinds. And often, you will not see them coming. And when you do experience them, that doesn't automatically mean, as some of these false teachings would say, that you lack faith. Qohelet has already taught us in previous passages that prosperity in and of itself does not always equal blessing, and adversity is not always evil. As the oft said but true saying goes, we do not know what the future holds, but brothers and sisters, we do know the one who holds our future. And the question is that enough for you? Can you rest in that? Because if not, you'll live a life of continual frustration and complaining and bitterness. Brothers and sisters, our lives are in the hand of God. And we do not know what he will sovereignly bring into our lives, good or bad, and we cannot know in advance how much of each we will encounter. Now in verses 2-3, Qohelet gives to those of us who have been here through the series some very old news, the certainty of death, right? You're going to die. That much is certain about your life. Whether you are good or bad, nice or nasty, Christian or atheist, an honest person or a lying scoundrel, in the end, all of us end up 6 feet under. The statistics for death are very easy. Out of every 1,000 people surveyed, 1,000 people die, right? There is no percentages. Only one person has ever defeated death, and it is not you or me. So it doesn't matter how righteous and wise you are or how wicked and foolish you are, everybody dies. Now, though Qohelet tells us that multiple times in this book, that does not mean he's comfortable with that truth, right? He calls it in verse 3, an evil under the sun. Now, it's not just that death is an evil, which we know it's the last enemy. That's part of it. But it's the way death takes everybody, right? Right? The good along with the bad. And so we might say, how is that fair? And as we've seen, sometimes the righteous die young and the wicked live to die of old age. As David Gibson says in his book, Living Life Backward, he said, for anyone to experience death is an outrage. It is not the way the world was meant to be. Yet how much bigger an outrage when you see a young person cut down in his prime? If you expect good people to get a fair deal from the grim reaper, then you have a very bitter pill to swallow. This is not the way the world is at all. And Qohelet is so bothered by this because, from his vantage point, he cannot make sense of it. Now, he's not saying that because he can't make sense of it, that there must not be any sense to it. But he's just admitting to him and to us, to those of us who, you know, we're limited, we are limited creatures, we're finite, life doesn't always make sense. Doesn't make sense how things work out sometimes, right? Which brings us back to verse 1. The righteous and the wise, are in God's hands. And in the second part of verse 3, he reminds us of the sinfulness of man, right? When he talks about the hearts of children of man being full of evil and madness, right? He's bothered not just by the fact that we all share a common fate, which is to die, but also the truth that all of humanity is full of evil in their hearts while they live. We are sinners who then die. This reminds us again of the biblical link between sin and death. Death being sin's wages. Now in verse 4, Qohelet goes on to make his point in his typical provocative style. He says, but he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. That's kind of, made me chuckle a little bit at least. But now on the face of it, his point is quite simple. Living is to be immensely preferred over death. Now, to give you some context to help you understand his point, you need to understand that dogs are not man's best friend in ancient Israelite culture, okay? They're scavengers who are often held in contempt. Like, get out of here, right? Now, a lion, on the other hand, that's a creature to be admired and respected and revered, right? And so by using this illustration, Qohelet is saying, he's showing how much better it is to be breathing than in a casket. Better to be a living, mangy dog than a dead lion, right? And I venture to guess that none of you would disagree with this point here. I mean, under most circumstances, none of you are sitting there saying, actually, I would prefer to kick the bucket today rather than go to lunch after this or go to the beach or eat dinner with my family tonight, right? However, don't miss the reason Qohelet gives as to why it is better to be alive than dead. Because it's much deeper than just, you know, I'm still breathing. He says, for the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have not no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. So the reason why it is better to be alive is because the living have time to contemplate and reckon with the fact that they're going to die, whereas the dead, they've lost that opportunity. It's too late. Now, we've talked multiple times already in this book about how Qohelet doesn't seem to have a complete understanding of the afterlife. We talked more about that last week. But that's actually sort of irrelevant here because he's simply speaking from the vantage point of somebody who is standing above ground versus somebody who's not, right? Under the sun, he talks about, right? And so, church, the time is coming, according to what he says, when you and all the things you think are the most important things in the world and all of your most powerful emotions, love, hate, jealousy, you name it, will vanish and be forgotten because you'll be dead. Qohelet does not sugarcoat death's sting. Death is not your friend. Death is the last. Death is not an escape. Death is the last enemy. He is agonizing over the fact that this life is a mere breath, and then it's over before you know it. We never know when it's coming, and when it does, it will always feel, it often always feels too soon. I mean, to put it starkly, think about it this way. Don't you know people, or have heard stories about people who, you know, they've retired, they're all set up financially, whatever, to enjoy the last chapter of their lives, only to die shortly afterwards or get cancer or disease, and they don't even get to benefit, right? Some of you just retired or are close to it. How do you know you'll get to enjoy that retirement that you spent 40 years saving for? You don't. You don't. Death does not care. Qohelet is saying, put in modern terms, death does not care about your plans for where you're going to travel or what hobbies you're going to pick up and plan to do more with your remaining years. Once we breathe our last, we no longer can enjoy the things of life. Conversations with loved ones, hugs, jokes, or making new memories with the ones we love. Death robs us of all of those things here on earth, right? Nobody is responding because you're all so depressed by what he's saying. In fact, over time, as generations come and go, you're forgotten completely. Remember my question at the beginning. How many of you actually know the names of your great-grandparents unless you did some, or great-great-grandparents unless you did some, you know, thing where you sent in your DNA or whatever, got your family tree? Not many of you. Hardly any of you. Now, I know I'm majorly bumming you out, but facing this truth is actually the only way you're going to come to truly enjoy life. Okay? Like Qohelet's going to command you in a moment. So let me say it this way. The reason that is because it is the living who know and face the truth that they are going to die who are the most equipped and able to enjoy the short breath of a life that they have. But before we get to the enjoyment part, I need to pile on just a little bit longer and make you stare death in the face for just a couple more minutes, okay? So blame Qohelet, not me, for that. But I want to jump to verses 11 and 12. The other side of the sandwich, okay, before we enjoy the middle, all right? So first, death is certain. We just talked about that. And second, life is unpredictable. He says in verses 11 to 12 again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor the bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare. So the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. Just as we need to hear that death is certain, we also need to hear and accept how there are many things in life that are uncertain. We need to hear this because, as one pastor says, we tend to live as if the one thing that is certain, death, will never come, while the many things that are uncertain are certain, right? We get things confused. Life is unpredictable. Good and bad come to all. We've talked about that. We need to grasp this because it is natural to think that, of course, the swift win the race. The stronger one will win the fight. Those who are wise, smart, and have a good education will be those who prosper in life. But that is not so. It is not that strong bodies and well-educated minds are bad in themselves. Just that it doesn't guarantee you anything or give you control is what he's trying to get you to see. Things happen to people all the time that were unforeseen and out and beyond their control. Though these might be, there's a general truth, right? Sometimes the fastest usually win. Sometimes the fastest runner has an off day and loses the race. Sometimes the stronger warrior does not end up dying, does end up dying in the fight, or sometimes not even that. You know, Alexander the Great, who's considered one of the greatest military commanders to ever live, never lost a battle. He died at age 32 of what they think is most likely typhoid fever. This warrior who, you know, portrayed in movies by guys like a young, I don't know, Brad Pitt or something, right? He dies of typhoid fever at 32. Sometimes the most highly educated end up poor and hungry. What he's saying is it might not be typical, but you can never know for sure. Skill, effort, and hard work should all pay off, but Kohelet says there are no guarantees. No matter how fast, strong, smart, wise, wealthy, healthy, or skilled you and I may be, we cannot trust even the most reasonable expectation for life. Why? Because as Kohelet says, time and chance happen to them all. It's probably better to translate it more literally here as time and happenings happen to them all, right? Because chance is not an entity, okay? In a world where God is in charge, there is no mere chance. Unforeseen situations and events arise and circumstances change. Markets crash. Terrorist attacks happen. Lumps on the body form. All of this is in God's hands. What do you and I know? Now he uses two vivid illustrations. Verse 12, it's like a little fish, right? Who's just humming to himself, just keep swimming, just keep swimming, just keep swimming, swimming. Bam! He's done, right? Hopefully that jolted if you were falling asleep. right? He's caught in a net and he's food tonight. You know, little Nemo, he's gone. or the bird who thinks he's landing to find some food and he's going to fill his stomach. He's landing to fill his stomach and next thing you know, he finds himself trapped and put in a cage. He never even saw it coming. Right? Same thing for you and me. As he says, man does not know his time. Now some things, Kohelet is only referring to events that happen in life, but and that's certainly a part of it, but I think he's also speaking to the truth that even though death is a certainty, the timing of death is not, right? Fish and birds, they're caught usually to eat, right? Brothers and sisters, the truth is that careers that are taking off get derailed by physical or mental illness. Dreams of playing professional sports get derailed by just little nagging knee injuries. A marriage that begins so joy-filled ends in bitter divorce. People who look physically fit go for their morning run and have a heart attack. There are just no guarantees in life. And that includes when you die. Once more, David Gibson, I think, brings this home, and it was worth quoting at length when he says, as we grow up, we replace our childhood dreams of being a ballerina or a fighter with hopes of an apprenticeship or a degree and a job and a husband and children and a house in a certain part of town with a big dining room where people can come and go and laugh and eat and talk together. You might simply long to grow old happily with your family and grandchildren around you. Ecclesiastes says, maybe you will do all of these things, or maybe you will be dead before the year ends. Maybe you'll never get that job. Maybe you'll get married and have kids, but never have the house you want. Can you see what the preacher is saying to us? Put your faith in something else that is not under the sun, because one event under the sun might change all your best laid plans, for man does not know his time. Okay, so let's bring all this together now. On the one side, we see that our death is certain. And on the other side, we see that there are many things in life, including the timing of our death, that are not certain. So what do we do with all of this? I mean, we've been under some dark clouds so far. It's sunny out, and you should be thankful for that outside. But in here, it feels like some dark clouds, right? This text is heavy. Some of you are like, I hate this book. Well, we still have like 4 weeks, so. But I'm telling you, this is good for you. It is God's word, and it is, and what it says is good for you. So what do? Should we just go out and buy all black clothing and live a life of gloom with a permanent frown? Right? How do we live in this world knowing that with each passing day, we get closer to our death? Kohelet's answer is that we absolutely do not live a life of gloom and doom. His answer is that we live a life of joy, a life of enjoying the gifts God gives to us and in the things that give us pleasure that we all too often take for granted. Your death is certain. Life is unpredictable. So, in light of those truths, enjoy life. Go back to verses 7 to 10. Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Now this is like a ray of sunshine hitting your face, isn't it? After being in a dark dungeon for a little while. If you were here with us last week, this is the center of the cinnamon roll, isn't it? Right? Some of you weren't here last week. Sorry, you missed out. But someone said to me Sunday evening, I never thought the last two words of your sermon would be cinnamon roll. But that's the way it worked out. So, right? This is the cinnamon roll center that we are supposed to enjoy. And we're going to camp out here for the rest of our time and realize that Kohelet is giving us commands here. Right? These are not suggestions for what you should do. These are commands. If you've been with us for multiple weeks in this sermon series, you know that what Kohelet says here, he said much of this before, okay? But he does give us some new additions to the list of things we're supposed to enjoy in this short life. So let me make this clear. First off the bat, what Kohelet is saying is not a way to distract and numb us with pleasure to the harsh reality of death or, say, the meaninglessness of life. Ecclesiastes is not about how life is meaningless. What he is saying is basically, look, life is a mixed bag. Death awaits us all. And if you are wise, you will. What you will do in light of this truth is seek joy where it may be found in the gifts that God gives. Yes, God gives us pleasures in this life to enjoy them. And as I said last week, sometimes we are so over-spiritual that we read things like this and we wonder, how is this spiritual at all, right? This seems wrong to enjoy the things of this world this way. But listen, Kohelet is neither, say, a libertine, meaning he doesn't advocate just living for pleasure and as sinfully as you want because you're just going to die in the end anyway, but neither is he an ascetic, meaning he believes that abstaining from all earthly pleasure is the way to be truly spiritual. There's always been a strain of that thinking in the Christian tradition that true spirituality includes shunning created things rather than enjoying them in thankfulness to God and in their proper place. Kohelet helps us to see that enjoying God's good gifts that are a part of the physical world he made, by the way, is true spirituality. So let's see some of what he says, because he gives us multiple items. So first he talks about eating your bread with joy and drinking your wine with a merry heart, for God has approved what you do. We've seen food and drink mentioned multiple times in this book, and you see it here again. Our Lord taught us to pray for our daily bread, which is itself a gift from God. But let me help you think about it like this. Do you remember a time when you had a fantastic meal that you savored or that you didn't want to be over, right? Great tasting food is a good gift from God. So listen, every now and then, fire up the grill and buy those nice steaks you like, or go to that restaurant you love and enjoy that food as God's gift. Brian Borgman says in his book on Ecclesiastes, spiritually use butter and sour cream, right? And as food delights your taste buds, give thanks to the one who provided it. If your conscience allows, as I make all the Baptists, all of us Baptists nervous. Enjoy that glass of wine to God's glory. Wine in the Bible is not seen as something to be prohibited outright. That much is clear. But it is rather a gift from God to, as the psalmist says in Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15, to gladden the heart of man. It is often connected to times of celebration and God's blessing. Now understand me clearly, Kohelet is not saying to be a glutton or drunkard, right? He is not advocating drunkenness or gluttony, since those things in the end are not very joyous and they do not honor God. But for those who are righteous and wise in God's sight, this is his will for you, to enjoy these things in a wise and righteous way. Don't overeat or drink or abuse God's good gifts, but do enjoy them to his glory. For as he mentions at the end of verse 7, you and I who are in Christ are already accepted by God, right? We're at peace with him. God has already approved what you do. Therefore, we have the ability to enjoy life as God's good gifts without second-guessing ourselves at every turn. You're justified in the Savior by faith alone. How many of us struggle to think about God like this, by the way? That he actually does give us good gifts to enjoy. God is not the cosmic killjoy that the world and even some churches try to make him out to be, but he is actually the cosmic joy giver. And he wants his people to experience joy and pleasure and for you to be a joyful person, which is where he goes in verse 8, right? When he talks about, let your garments always be white, let not oil be lacking on your head. To fully understand this imagery, you must understand that when people were distressed over something in the Bible, maybe you've seen the language of sackcloth and ashes, okay? That would be a way of showing their sadness and their mourning. It is the outfit of grief. Now, in contrast to that, having garments of white and oil on your head is symbolic of celebration and happiness. You gotta show somebody who's taking care of themselves, right? And who is joyous. He's saying, listen, just because you're gonna die doesn't mean you should walk around being a miserable person. Don't be in a dark mood all of the time. Even when life is difficult and you feel like dark clouds are over your head, remember that those times too are a vapor. So don't let that rob you of enjoying the mere breath of life. Brothers and sisters, life is hard. Some of you are going through very difficult circumstances and trials in your life. But I just want to gently encourage and maybe even correct you to remember that you've been given the hope you've been given in Jesus, and that God has given you eternal and abundant life in him. Don't live in such a way that if you were to die, people don't miss you or even feel relieved. To be blunt about it, if you are a joyless, miserable person, no one's going to miss you that much. How many of you remember the donkey Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh? Remember how depressed and pessimistic he is all the time? I'll give you some of his just sayings. So Winnie would say, "Lovely day, Eeyore, isn't it?" And Eeyore would respond, "Wish I could say yes, but I can't." Right? A couple more. "Could be worse. Not sure how, but it could be. It's the only cloud in the sky and it's drizzling right on me. Somehow, I'm not surprised. The sky has finally fallen. Always knew it would." Last one. "Don't worry about me. Go and enjoy yourself. I'll stay here and be miserable." Kohelet is saying to you, do not be an Eeyore about your life. Your life will have its ups and downs. It may even have incredibly difficult and trying periods that seem like they will never end. But if you are alive and spiritually alive in Jesus Christ, you can have a deep and abiding joy that transcends all of those things. Brothers and sisters, be a joyful person who is full of life in Jesus. Now, the next one has much to say to us, especially those of us who are here and are married. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love, all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. So let me just ask, do you enjoy your spouse? Notice I asked if you enjoy your spouse, because the command really stuck out to me as I was reading this. Kohelet isn't telling you to tolerate your spouse. He's not commanding you to be neutral or to put up with or coexist with your spouse. No, he's commanding you, you know, men, primarily speaking to men in this context, but of course everything applies to women as well. but he says to enjoy them. The biblical ideal is not that couples would simply remain married, but that they would find joy in living life with each other. Companionship and intimacy, sexually, yes, but also just generally speaking, relationally, with your spouse is a good gift from God in this short life. By the way, the way that the Hebrew word hevel is used here in verse 9, all the days of your vain life, your hevel life, that's a really strong demonstration that this word should not be translated as meaningless as the NIV does, or even vanity is not great, or futile, but as something more along the lines of fleeting or vaporous, right? Marriage is supposed to bring joy in this short breath of life. It was created before the fall, and even afterwards, with all of its difficulties due to sin, it is God's gift to us. Now, I understand that there are some here who are single, who don't want to be, and to you, let me be clear that marriage does not complete you. It has its own struggles, but Christ completes you, and if God withholds this gift from you, don't allow that to blind you to the other gifts that God is giving you and will give you. And for others of you, you have experienced deep disappointment in your own marriages, despite your best efforts. And that is a very sad reality living in a fallen world. And we grieve those things with you. But to those of you who are married here in this room, I want to exhort you to, I mean, it sounds so simple, enjoy your spouse. Husbands, if your marriage has become stale and you are just coexisting, you need to lead, and you may need to make an effort to fan the flames of your relationship. Frankly, let's just be real, some of you may not be enjoying your wife because your mind is warped by pornography and other things that you see, and your wife's not like those women because that's not real. That's not reality, and you need to detox from fantasy land and enjoy the wife God has given to you. Others of you, you don't enjoy life with your spouse because you've allowed hurts to go unaddressed, and instead of having hard conversations or apologizing, you instead have thought it easier to just sort of mutually coexist and keep things surface level in order to maintain what you call peace, which is not true peace, and therefore there's a barrier between the two of you. And yet for others of you, you and your spouse are so busy that you don't have time to enjoy the life you share together, and I'm just telling you that that means you are too busy, and you need to readjust and make time to actually enjoy each other. Listen to what Proverbs 5:18 and 19 says in the wisdom we receive that is very close to what Kohelet says here. He says, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Husbands, do you rejoice in the wife of your youth? In the husband of your youth, wives? Are you filled with delight and intoxicated by their love? Now, yes, things ebb and flow at times. I understand that. You are not to get intoxicated with wine, right? But it is no sin. In fact, it is a command, Proverbs, okay, to be intoxicated with your spouse, to love them. And so this week, you know, for me, like reflecting on this passage, it was just taking a moment to tell my wife, I enjoy doing life together with you. I enjoy our very fun, chaotic, full life. don't want to do it with anyone else, right? Now, does that mean we get along every single second and have no disagreements? No, right? But in all seriousness, you know, but maybe you agree with what Kohelet is saying. You do truly enjoy life with your wife or husband, and maybe it would be good if you would just tell them that, right? You don't need to have a big family meeting and sit down about it. Just a reminder that when you're cleaning up from dinner or at the sink or getting ready for bed, it's like, hey, I'm glad we're married and doing life together, right? Letting them know, I actually enjoy you as my spouse. Because here's the reality, and this is his whole point. This gift will one day be gone. For some of you in this room, you've already felt the sting of that loss, and hearing this brings pain, the pain of that loss back to the surface, because the greater the love and the joy in the marriage, the deeper the sorrow over the loss. I was reminded of the words of Sarah Edwards, who was the wife of America's greatest theologian, Jonathan Edwards. who pastored for a time in Western Massachusetts and then was the president of Princeton for a short time. He was never a very healthy man, and he received an inoculation against smallpox and ended up dying at 54. And his wife, Sarah Edwards, this is what she wrote to her daughter, Esther, who was actually Aaron Burr's mother, interestingly enough. This is what she wrote to her. She said, "My very dear child, what shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands on our mouths. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore his goodness that we had him so long. But my God lives and he has my heart. Oh, what a legacy my husband and your father has left us. We are all given to God, and there I am and love to be. Your ever affectionate mother, Sarah Edwards." And so my question is, do you grasp that you two won't have each other forever? And whatever amount of time God gives you, it is a gift. And so actually strive to enjoy one another. Maybe you're here and you have this gift and you don't enjoy it. If you were being honest, you would say, "I don't like my gift and I wish I could have a different one." And if that's you, let me just call you to repent. There is not too much water under the bridge. God can restore broken things, and your spouse is the gift God gave you in marriage. Yes, it may be in fact the case that either you or your gift, or maybe the both of you, just consider, need some serious work. But instead of wishing you still had the return receipt, you should pray together and for one another. You should seek out the help you need to get to a place of enjoying each other. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love, for life is short, and one day one of you will be a widow or a widower. Don't let that depress you. Let it lead you to enjoy the gift and be thankful while you still have them. Lastly, verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do. I saw a husband just talking to his wife. If you just told her, like, "Yeah, just keep that in mind. I'm the gift. Don't, you know," it wasn't smart, but I don't know. I don't know what was really said, but I could just see myself doing something like that. Lastly, verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. So Kohelet concludes here by coming back to work. In Genesis 2, right, God created man and woman to work the garden together, subdue creation. Purposeful work should and usually does give us satisfaction and joy. Whatever you decide to do, don't do it half-heartedly, he's saying, but with all of your might. Because one day you'll be dead. All this will be over. Right? Sheol is usually sometimes thought of as the place of the dead, though I think here that word just means death itself, right? He wants you to face the fact that one day working and planning and knowledge and wisdom will come to an end. So do them now while you can. When we understand and come to terms with the truth that we are dying, it is then that we can become most alive and live each day to its fullest. So be motivated to live life and do whatever you put your hand to in work, in marriage, in parenting, in worship. Do it with all of your energy because it will all come to an end. Enjoy your bread, your wine, your wife or husband, and your work. Now, and let me make clear that the only way that you can enjoy those things, right? The only way that you can obey Kohelet's command to enjoy these things is when you do not try to find ultimate meaning in them. You will only enjoy what you do not worship. Think about it. Those who make an idol out of food or alcohol end up in bondage to them. They stop actually enjoying them. There's no actual enjoyment in being a slave to those things. You can apply that to sex, to family, to work, whatever. Enjoyment and idolatry are two separate concepts, okay? And when we worship the true God alone through turning from our sins and placing trust in his Son, and his work on the cross for us, and follow him by the power of the Spirit within us. It is then that we discover that God is a good and gracious King and Father who gives good gifts to his children to enjoy. And when you enjoy them as gifts, you do not worship them, but you glorify God through enjoying them. Let me just say that if there's anyone here who is with us and does not follow Jesus Christ as Lord, due to your sinful nature, you will have and will make idols false gods out of created things. Maybe even some of the things that Kohelet mentioned here. You can even make an idol out of marriage, thinking that it'll be, you know, solve all your problems or something. You can find that in your education, in your job, in your relationships. People find meaning in all sorts of things. But if you try to find it in these created things and treat them as gods, you will always be disappointed. And so the only way you can enjoy what Kohelet is telling us to enjoy in this passage is if you first come to treasure God's greatest gift, and that is his son, Jesus Christ. The Bible is clear. Every single one of us has rebelled against God and been disobedient to him, putting us under our Creator's righteous judgment, and it leads to death is the wages for sin. But God in his love sent his one and only son to live a sinless life that we have failed to live and die on the cross as our substitute, taking his God's wrath upon himself, and then was raised from the dead, proving his victory over sin and death. The reason why, if you're here today and don't follow Jesus, the reason why you look to all these gifts for satisfaction but never find it is because they weren't made to be your God. They weren't made to satisfy you. It is only when you come to worship the true God that these gifts can be truly enjoyed and savored without being worshiped. Myself or a member of our church would love to talk with you more, answer questions you may have about what it means to follow Jesus Christ. And to my brothers and sisters in Christ this morning, what I want you to think about as we are ending here is what awaits us in the new heavens, in the new earth. As I already said, it's difficult to know exactly what awareness Kohelet has of the afterlife, but I want us to think about all the things he mentioned in verses 7 to 10 and think about what is promised in the future for those who follow Christ. I want to contend that our enjoyment of food and drink, of life, of marriage, and of work are all a foretaste of the enjoyment that is to come in the new creation, where sin and death will be no more. You saw it in our Isaiah passage, didn't you? That was read to us this morning, a future vision of God's people at a banquet, enjoying aged wine and feasting. And what does he swallow up forever? Death. And in the New Testament, John picks up on that language in Revelation 19 in the marriage supper of the Lamb, where all the redeemed are united with their Savior, clothed in fine linen, bright and pure, reflecting their righteous deeds, and dining with him. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we are to enjoy the gift of food and drink now in our fleeting, short lives here on earth, because it is in anticipation of the day when we will eat and drink in the presence of our Savior and King. And the veil of death that Kohelet is so relentlessly reminding you of this morning will be swallowed up forever, and tears will be wiped away from our faces. The garments of white that we are to wear and oil on our head, yes, it's symbolic, but the joy that we are supposed to have as Jesus' people set free from sin now, there is a deeper joy to come on that final day. Oh, in your marriage, us enjoying life with the spouse we love, the joy and intimacy we experience in marriage is actually a pointer to. You know that, right? It's a pointer away. You can read Ephesians 5 for that. They are hints when you experience that enjoyment with one another. They're hints of what lie ahead when we, the church as a whole, the bride of Christ, are joined to our heavenly husband, and we rejoice and exult and give our God glory as he reigns over all things. Church, God's good gifts to us in this life foreshadow the next, where we will enjoy all of God's gifts and enjoy God himself, without the cloud of death hanging over us any longer. And the pain of this short and elusive life will be done away with. We who love Christ don't eat and drink because that's all to do before we die, but because it is what we will do in the life that is to come. And in that life to come, we will sit at the table of our good shepherd, the giver of all good gifts himself, as he anoints our heads with oil. Our cup overflows, and the goodness and mercy of the Lord follow us all the days of our life. And we will dwell in his house forever with no more pain, no more tears, and no more death. And so in light of the future that awaits us, let us enjoy life and embrace the reality of our own death, knowing that its defeat is coming. Let me pray for us this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, you have given us a text this morning that causes us to stare the one thing none of us like to talk or really think about in the face, and that is the reality that we are going to die. We don't know when, we don't know how, but Lord, its occurrence is a certainty. And so whether we are old or young, in perfect health, or really struggling in our health, may we see that all of our days are in the hands of God. May we see that in Christ we have a hope that transcends death, and that we can face death with hope, and that therefore we can enjoy our drink, our food. We can live a life of joy. We can enjoy our spouse. Father, may we see that it is only when we understand that we will die that we can then truly live. We thank you for the hope we have in your Son, and we look forward to the day when we will eat and drink with him in his kingdom once he has made the veil of death disappear in his return. We pray all these things in his name this morning.